I turned this on.
You forgot this morning on that, so I remembered it, which is really good in quorum time. Father, may you bless us as we open the book and share. We're thankful for your word. And it's interesting when you see fit to slip in details in different places and different ways that contribute to the study that we do. May these two passages that we look at continue to be a blessing as we evaluate them in spite of some things that don't sound so good in the context in one of them. And then in the other, Paul doesn't know where he's going for sure as to whether he's going to die soon or not. And we're grateful that you give us the information that emphasizes being sanctified. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Two verses today. They're both in the book of Acts. They're in Acts 20 and Acts 26. If you were alert in Sunday school, you were in chapter 26. Dale was working around where I was going. If he'd have gone over it, a lot of people wouldn't have even paid attention to the verse we're going to look at in 26. But it's interesting that there are two places where this passive voice of sanctified is used in very important situations. And one of them involves the continuation of the Ephesian church. And the other involves Paul's beginning in his ministry. And you say, well, what in the world do you have anything to do with being sanctified? And it's interesting, in the early church, the importance of one's being set apart. And that happens as we come to this section. Now, we talk about sanctification. Simple definition of sanctification is being set apart. Being set apart to God. And the definition that we've used, which is a short definition, not the theological, I did give you four definitions last week. And I just went ahead and used the one that was out of the Shun series list. And the definition is a Christian is set apart to God the Father and may be set apart in his living and will be set apart in his future, in the future. And you'll notice that simple definition left out the other side of it, being set apart from. Because if you're set apart to the Father, you're set apart from automatically. It's an automatic. If you're so busy with a relationship being set apart to God, it's not going to affect, it's going to affect what you don't do, because you're just going to be too busy not to do it. And it's not a bunch of work that we're talking about. It's talking about being concentrated upon who you are and what God has provided forever. When you got saved, it was a salvation. It was a forever salvation. When you got saved, you were justified forever. When you were saved, you were sanctified forever. And that's what we're talking about. God set you apart. We see an interesting involvement of the sovereign God in the lives of people in both of these passages that we're going to consider today. Paul comes to Miletus and calls the Ephesian elders in to meet with him. And this is the last meeting that he anticipates seeing them. Whether he even thought the possibility of ever seeing one of them again, he knows that at least the majority will never see him again, because this is his last stop. It's interesting, because what happens, he ends up in prison in his first imprisonment, and then he goes in other parts of the world as far as his ongoing ministry, not back to Asia, but into other directions, and ultimately he is back in a second imprisonment, which ends up in the cemetery. That is, he ends up dead. And we understand some of that with Paul. And he was involved with the Ephesus by proxy. That is, by the time he writes to Timothy, Timothy is the one who is acting as a bishop in the church at Ephesus, because they don't have any qualified bishops, and the church doesn't even know what qualifications they are. And so he has to give Timothy a list of qualifications to the church of Ephesus. And it's astounding what happened. And unfortunately, what we will read today and what we will share today will give us some sense of the problems that existed in the church after it was established and through its transition. And it's a church where you had multiple bishops. It's a church that ended up with an apostle trying to be a bishop, and he was given instructions, trying to train him, trying to teach him, and that poor apostle got beat up. When I said try, I'm not talking about he's trying it in his own works, but his job was to get that church to do what they needed to do. And finally, when you get to Revelation, you find that they have one messenger, one pastor, and it's quite a sad commentary for a book that is for a church that has a book written like the book of Ephesians. You know, I mean, when Paul can write a run-on sentence like chapter 1 to a bunch of people and they can understand it, having been taught, it's a sad, sad story when it goes through that kind of a history. And so it's interesting to look at the way God leads in the books that he has his writers write. And so he warns them. He commits them to God and uses a sanctification passive verb in the middle of this. And let me just say this now. He talked to the bishops and he said, I'm not going to see you anymore. And then he told them all of these important things and they didn't remember any of the important things. They were unimportant. And what do they do at the end? They have a cry session. What do they remember? Paul says, I'm not going to see you again. And so they weep over that rather than some of the terrible spiritual things that Paul describes that are going to happen to Ephesus. And it would be, I think about it when I get in these. If somebody told me this is the last time I'm going to see you, and then they give me this information that tells me the church that we're involved with or in is going to go through all of these things, am I going to remember the fact he said, I'm not going to see him again? Or am I going and be teary to weep over that? Or am I going to be concerned because of what's in the future in relationship to the saints to which they were ministering? And so we're going to be looking at that. And then we're going to be back to King Agrippa and Paul's defense before King Agrippa. I'm going to try to isolate somewhat there. There's some verses there in 26, a couple of verses we're going to focus on, which will help us, I think, understand this thing of his call. I think, to me, this week, with a week like my week has been, with everything trying to tie down, I'm so thankful God's gracious on it, because I've been able to get where I am on it, in spite of the fact we're this close to the forum. I've been just running right close as to whether I'm going to be done with what I need. And we've made it so far to this point. I have some proofing to do, and I have some more work on some visuals, but we're getting there. And so this material kind of was an encouragement to me when I saw Paul and what happened to him in his own testimony to that. And one of the verses is going to be important for that. And so he shares that. So it's, I think, one of the more interesting accounts where Paul deals with individuals when we get to Acts 20. And that's where we're going to begin in Acts chapter 20. We read a section of it for the scripture reading rather than the whole chapter because I wanted to be able to get to the material and to share it in Acts chapter 20. What happens, he meets with the Ephesian bishops. And I'm calling them bishops because, and I read that passage, I read the word bishop in a place where it should have been read, and they were to bishop or be overseers of the flock of God, and that was expected of them. Bishop is the office. That is, they were in the office, and in their case, there was a plurality of bishops. They were bishops because they were older in the faith, and so they are called elders. And because in Acts 20 they are called elders early, that they've been always called elders. I'm calling them bishops because I want to make a point. And that is, these are guys that held the office. And it wasn't just because, they held it because they were mature. And they also held it, and you heard me translate it, to shepherd. They had the gift of shepherd teacher or pastor teacher. And so these individuals had the three requirements to function as those who took the oversight in the spiritual matters of a church. And there was a group of them. And so Paul, having experienced the events with this guy named Eutychus prior to coming across the sea to Miletus, Christianity Today used to have a column that related to Eutychus. Now, Eutychus was a renowned individual. He had a great reputation after the event recorded in Early Acts. And that is, he fell asleep and fell out of the window in the service and had to be resuscitated. And so that was Eutychus. But now he arrives and he comes to a place called Miletus in verse 17 of Acts 20. And Miletus was a port city. It was near the well, where the mouth of a river where it came out. And Paul sent a messenger. Probably, I can't remember now exactly the mileage between Miletus and Ephesus. It was 20 or 30 miles, as my memory serves, maybe even 40. Anyway, he sends and has them come. It's kind of interesting. Isn't that inconvenient to have them come? Why did he do that, the selfish guy? Because he didn't want to walk that far. Everybody knows that. Now, the reason he didn't do that was because he didn't want to spend the time that he knew he would if he'd have been with the Ephesians. Now, that sounds self-centered. Well, it was, because he had a bad motive behind it all. He wanted to go to a feast in Jerusalem and didn't want to be interrupted. He'd already been told by prophecy that he shouldn't go. And he understood he was going to go even though it might cost him his life. And he was determined. And you can read the account of that as he was so determined. So he wanted them to come so he wouldn't spend time with all the people in that church. They would have begged him to stay. Begged him to hang around. Begged him to have a Bible conference while he was there. And so he calls them to Miletus, and you see, here's why they're called elders of the church. Now, that is not the office that deals with their maturity. They were the more mature people in the church, and they were more mature men who had this pastor-teacher gift. And we read that earlier. And so they came, and he gives a little of the background that he had, and he makes it very clear. And he said, verse 18 says, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after the manner I've been with you all seasons." Now, in our scripture reading, I picked the verses that he was there for 3 years. So he was there quite a while. You make good friends in 3 years. And that's what happened with Paul. And he found a group of people that learned God's word in some detail that he probably didn't have in some other places. We're in Thessalonians in Bible analysis and seminary. Thessalonica was a place where there was a church of unique qualities. Paul was there for 5 weeks, about, maybe close to six. And they learned so much doctrine in that short period of time that it is almost amazing. And Paul looks at that in amazement. That God had done that, had let them grow. Well, these people had 3 years of instruction. And in 3 years, you notice he said that he had taught them the whole counsel of God. That is the boule, the determinative counsel of God. That is a pretty grand statement. Paul is not careless in his use of the word all or whole. And we may get a chance to see that later in the week. Because when we get down to Colossians, We have all kinds of all. Lots of all. 38 of them in four chapters. And we have three of the adverb. At all, the all times word. So there's a lot of all going on there. And thank God, it's so amazing when you see them. When you look at Jesus Christ. I mean, he is all. And we talk about all in all. And here is in one of those holes are all of the counsel of God. And so he preached, had preached to them in that. And in Acts 20, we're now going to slide down to verse 19. And so he's reviewing. He says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and many temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Paul didn't have an easy trip in Ephesus. And what do you think about Ephesus? You think about Ephesus, Paul left because of the riot that took place by the silversmiths in the world system who were having their business affected. And so you say, well, those were a bunch of Gentiles and a Gentile pagans with their religion, and Paul was driven out from that. But while he was there, the Jews were harassing him. And so the Jews were the ones that were the problem. He said they were lying in wait. They were out to ambush him. And he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. And so he was very active among these saints in the church at Ephesus. So he comes in, people get saved, he teaches them didache, he teaches them didaskalia, both doctrine to be believed and doctrine to be believed and practiced. And he did both, and he was involved with them individually. And he didn't spend much time in the church building in Ephesus. No, there wasn't a church building in Ephesus. And so he was going house to house and was relating to people and doing that with them. And he says, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus is there, having faith with a direction toward Jesus Christ. The word toward is a translation of the ice preposition, which means into or unto. And so this was faith. They emphasized that kind of faith that brought salvation into him. I debated when I was doing the book material long ago. So whether this was an ice that related to their initiation of salvation when they were moved into the body of Christ. And it's still a little dilemma because the direction of faith, was this the actual movement in, or was the direction of faith before the Holy Spirit put them in Christ? And that's where we would be. But and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit. Now make sure that you recognize that S is a small S. It is not a big S. And if it was a capital S, we would be, I think they translated it accurately. AV tends to distinguish between capital and small. That's interpretive. And here's a small S in your King James. And so he went, and I noticed the interlinear puts the capital S. So it's kind of interesting when you see this that, you know, some say the Holy Spirit led him, but you know, he was discouraged by prophecy and took from going. Said, don't go. And so he was determined. I think it was his human spirit. And he just gritted his teeth and said he was going to do it. And I believe that's what was going on. Now, God used it. But you realize that when Paul determined to go, it cost him 2 years of his ministry. When he wanted to do it in his own way, he goes to Jerusalem, he's thrown in jail, and he hangs out in jail for 2 years, and he just has a limited audience in jail. And they probably all hate him. And when I say that, there are probably a bunch of Jews that remember him and see him as a traitor to Judaism. And so you can kind of see that in this matter. And so he went, he says, not knowing the things you shall befall me. I would say that too if somebody prophesied that I was going to get in trouble if I went. except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. They're going to happen to me. I'm going to be in bonds and pressures. Now, why go look for it? The Holy Spirit worked in his life so people knew he was in trouble. He was going to have problems. But he would have gotten to Rome if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem. And it wouldn't have cost him his 2 years. What would have happened? No, we got to be careful with that. If he'd have used those 2 years, we'd have had how many more books of the New Testament? Be careful what I just did on that. There were things that didn't happen. God was going to accomplish what he wanted no matter what. We got exactly what God wanted. No more books ever on that count. And so it says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself. He knew he was going to have a problem. So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so he plans to go to Jerusalem. He's got it all organized and ready to go when he wants to. You can see that's why he called them Miletus. He wants to get there. He wants to go. He doesn't want to be waylaid. He doesn't want to be disturbed. Don't forget, a Jewish calendar is a calendar that goes for years and years and years. You can get, if you're in certain realms of Judaism, the Jewish calendar clear probably 100 years from now. Why? It takes them long enough to find out when Passover is. They want to mess up our Easter schedule. And that, I mean, the whole formula, it's a fancy schmancy formula to figure out when Passover is on the Jewish calendar. That's why Resurrection Sunday gets jumped all over the place. You can have it late March, you can have it two-thirds of the way through April. And it's all because of their manipulation of the lunar calendar is why that takes place. And so he knew ahead of time. And he didn't have to go that year on it, but he did. Now, as we come to verse 25, he's still talking Jerusalem. Now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. I don't think he said it that way. He just said, you're not going to see me anymore. You're not going to see my face anymore. This is it. Look at me. Remember me for where I am. You'll not see me again. And this is a statement. You notice it's kind of subordinate to what he's saying. And so he says, you're not going to see my face any longer. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. He's justifying his ministry. Why he says blood usually is used of blood guiltness. Paul was a Jew. And as a Jew, he knew his Old Testament well. And the word blood, which is the word dam, is used in the plural damim blood guiltness, being guilty of the blood of someone. To have done something that brought the death of someone, sometimes justified, sometimes not. Now don't forget Paul and his history. Paul's history gave him a lot of blood guiltness. In that before he became a Christian, he took and he persecuted and he took the lives, or he was the instrument by which they ultimately had their lives taken of believers who were Jewish, and he went and pursued them. You remember, he was on the Damascus Road when he went and met Jesus Christ in that great event that the light, and he was blinded and everything happened. That was in the Damascus Road. Damascus isn't next door to Jerusalem. Damascus isn't very close to his home in Antioch, in that area. We know Damascus, don't we? Well, the Damascus we know in Syria, which is part of the foment over there, is across the river. The modern Damascus is across the river from where Paul would have been in his evangelistic outreach. And he's smitten. And so here was a guy who had a record. on it. And, you know, you look at things in this world, people will, it seems to me like they are pursuing anybody that has had anybody use capital punishment for someone who have issues. Some of them didn't use just capital punishment. You know, they're crying for the blood of the president of Syria. Kind of interesting to have a medical doctor, an ophthalmologist, they want to kill him. And you look at how many of those, when they had the Islamic uprisings, how many of them wanted to kill the leader? Idi Amin deserved it back when, for sure. But Gaddafi, they were tickled pink to get rid of Gaddafi that way. That's Middle East. And they said, well, he killed my brother. Well, he was a big rebel. And there were big issues, you know, on these things. So that's another subject. But Paul was guilty in many ways, but he says, no, I'm not guilty anymore. Now we come to that verse that says that he was not reluctant. He didn't hold back when it came to declare the whole counsel of God. He was not reserved to declare the whole decree. You know, we talk about the will of God in the sense that it's desirous. This is beyond that. This is the next click in understanding the will of God. It's his determinations. This baffles mankind that God can be determining certain things. And it was kind of interesting as I read Lori's email about Roger. And I was thinking about how people would pray in that case. And my prayer was that God's will would be done and that Roger would be strengthened through it all and it would be used to mature him, whatever God's plan was. I am not disappointed that this report was positive. Not disappointed at all. You know, nor would I have been disappointed if it had been a different kind of report. Because God does all things well. And so whatever happens, I was not. And having talked to him this week, I mean, I can see exactly what God had done for him in many ways because God had just, you know, knocked off some rough edges, I'm sure, and had drawn him to himself. And I'm thrilled. Of course, seminary professors might tend to be that. To hear him say that he's studying the Word 4 hours a day. You know, that's awesome to me. You know, it was just a real blessing. I went home and as we walked on and continued in the day, I just was just blessed over and over with that fact that he's drawn to the Lord in the Word. And it's helping. I mean, he's contented with it. And he's looking at it from the right perspective. And it had been a bad report. Yes, he said, it would be nice to have that taken and say there's nothing there. But he said, whatever God has in the report. And then we get this news. We caught him in between in that sense. And so the counsel of God is kind of interesting. Wouldn't we like to know what God has determined for us? Just think of what we do know what he's determined for. So we don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. He has determined that date. And we know that it's going to happen. And we know when Christ comes in the air and he gathers the church to himself, we will be there. And that's knowing his determinative will. We know that we're going to rule and reign with him. We know that we're going to be presented to the Father in the third heaven. And we go on and on. That is his determination. How do we know? Because it's written in the book to tell us what he's determined. And so Paul had talked to these individuals, not just in terms of the future, but in terms of what is going on in present tense salvation. Read Ephesians and you can see that emphasis on present tense salvation. in Ephesians. And he now moves to this clique that is really more important than the fact they're not going to see his face anymore. The thing that's important, he says, pay attention. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock and to the sheep, to those who are under the use of your spiritual gift. Pay attention to yourselves first, then to the flock. And he says, which the Holy Spirit has given you, or made you overseers, made you bishops. Holy Spirit made them bishops. He put them in that office. We don't know whether they had any election for these or not. We do not know whether there was an apostolic appointment of these, because apostles had that ability. That's one reason we are certain that Titus was an apostle, because it was his job to appoint overseers on the island of Crete. And he also got a list of qualifications for the office. And so they were made overseers. They were placed there by the Holy Spirit to shepherd, to use a spiritual gift of shepherding. And it's interesting. It's a present infinitive. Continually shepherd. Wasn't entertain. It wasn't all pulpit ministry. It involved the sharing and shepherding by God's word. And that's how that works in this matter. And so to shepherd the church of God. That's not their church, it's God's church. This isn't our church, this is God's church. That better be. Or we waste our time. And so we're reminded of the church of God, which he, that is Jesus Christ, and how do I know it? By the whole sentence, he acquired through his own blood. And so they're given this responsibility, reminded of the responsibility they have already been given. And so they have this responsibility to relate to themselves. That's okay, I'm used to it. At Bartimaeus, Kerwin lays right, and Grant usually said, we sit next to each other around the tables when we have our meetings, and Kerwin is at our feet, and Kerwin doesn't sleep the same direction every time. He gets up and moves around, and sometimes I'm speaking, and right down there at my feet is this rumble. And he snores, I smile because it took me a while to get used to that, because I thought, here I'm trying to deal with audio kinds of things, and I've gotten a little audio impacting here by this big black creature, now I don't. It doesn't bother me. I was trying to figure out what you were smiling about, and then I figure, oh, I think I did hear something, and that okay. Now, we come to the part that I don't like. Here's what Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Wolves are from outside. And they would come in, and these weren't kind wolves. They were grievous wolves. Grievous is not the word that they were grieving. It's a different root. This word has the idea, and the reason it's translated grievous, is that they will cause grief. They are wolves that will come in and cause grief. And when they come in, they're not going to spare the flock. They will come in and mutilate and mangle the flock. And so he's talking in the spiritual terms of those who come from outside that profess to be believers. And I do not believe that these are believers. I believe they're of a different nature. That's why they're called wolves. And so they come in and they will affect the flock. I would like this to be different. I would like the verse to say, there may come. He does not use a subjunctive here. He doesn't say it's possible. He says indicative mood. They're going to come. They're going to come. What a terrible promise as far as I'm looking at when I look at it. That would be the thing that would kind of obsess me after that. That thought would be in my mind and it would become almost obsessive. There's somebody from the outside. And as a bishop, I have an opportunity to keep them out. And I'm not talking about just the militancy of it. I mean, it would make me suspicious of anybody that came if I'd had that kind of a promise, especially with an indicative mood. But he tells them that. It should have bugged them. Now read the next part. And of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Things that twist things around. They put a spin on doctrine. They may use the right language. They may go to the right verses. But they misapply and spin it. And the reason they do that is because they want to shed light upon themselves so they can draw away, last part of the verse, disciples after them. Their intention is to gain a following. The word disciple means learner. They want someone who will be willing to come underneath their tutelage and to be a disciple and loyal to them and accept their teaching. And they put a spin on it. Carnal men who are believers that have a pastor-teacher gift do this. They get carnal. They want something new. They want something different. And they will spin it so that it looks new and different. Dale worked at United Grocers. There were young men that were in a church, active. And I don't know how many there were that were in this little game. But what they did every week, they thought they ought to have a new truth. A new truth. And so they were better Christians, so they found this new truth. And they were craving new truth, and they didn't want the old truth. And so they'd work on spin, and they spent their time doing this. And the sad part, the sad part was what happened to them. They ended up in places they shouldn't have been. I mean, they ended up, but that's what they were trying to do. Want new truth. When a seminarian comes and he's looking for some new truth, we got a problem. And the reason we have a problem is that book is a little bit older than their new truth. And that book is what makes the difference. And to try to take something and spin it and make it modern, you end up with a purpose-driven church and a lot of things like it. You put a spin on it, and it looks good. And there's one fad after another that's gone through Christendom, and it's a spin. And some of it's not spin by men who are pastor teachers that are saved. Some of it's spin of a bunch of the tares. And so you have to be real careful. And we study it. We study it hard. We want to know we're spirit taught. If we're not spirit taught, we know we have trouble, and that's a big problem we have to confront. And so from within, these were elders that have been taught the whole counsel of God with Paul. No, I'm not going to do it today. That's not on my outline mark. I know some of you thought maybe I was getting poised to wake you up. I didn't know that would work so well last week. But here they had the whole counsel of God, and yet they were still going to come and they were going to try to spin it. Spin it, affect it, to make it look good. And that comes from a sin nature that has religious appetites. And it's really interesting the guys who make all the money in TV, they've got great spin. They take some verse and they pull it out of context and they spin it. And it's not what God says, but it's what people want to hear. Because people generally don't like what God has to say if they're carnal. If they're the natural man, they're enemies of God. So why would they want to hear what he says? If you have a mega church that's trying to draw people that are unbelievers in to get them saved, you're going to have to compromise to the point that you have to affect their attitude so they're no longer enemies of God. Can you do that? That's a part of the being. You were one, I was one before we got saved. And so we need to be aware of that very thing. And so he tells these bishops, I was going to use a different word, I had to make sure I didn't do it the way I didn't want to. He tells these bishops, some of you are going to be problem children. You know, you don't see here what happened when Jesus said one of you is going to betray me. He said, is it I? You know, and the whole problem in the upper room, they don't do that with Paul. Why? They're still thinking about what he said, you're not going to see him again. I'm sure that's what happened. You'd think that one of them would say, is it I? Am I going to be the one? You know, this hot new doctrine I have over here, is it the thing that's going to do this? You know, you can see that issue. And he says they're going to draw away, drag away, seduce. I was trying to read my little note. You know, seduce them with this kind of doctrine. And they'll go away with their heads held high and say, I'm going where I can be taught the word. And I'm not going to have to worry about what we hear because it's not up to snuff. It's just the Bible. No, they would never dare say that. Just the Bible. And so the focus should be. Okay, let's read on because we haven't gotten to our verse yet that we're working on and we're coming to it next. Wherefore, brethren, not next. It's verse 32 where we're headed. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you. It's interesting he uses this word admonish or warn every night and day with tears. I don't know. It's interesting that somebody would use tears in their teaching. The latest teaching technique is teary teaching. But Paul did more than that. I mean, he was so serious about what he's teaching them. What's he teaching him? He's not teaching him about anything but present tense salvation, where they're living now. And he's teaching them, and he's seeing already within some of these people, he's putting something in their mind. That's the word admonish. He's putting the facts in their mind, and he can see within the minds of some a potential problem. And I can see going and saying, he didn't get it. He's going to misrepresent what I've taught. This guy has ability. This guy can communicate well. And when Paul lets that go through his mind, I'm sure there were a few tears for the effort. You know, it's interesting. I am inherently an optimist when it comes to Christians. I know the potential for every believer. And when I say that, I'm not talking about individual potential. I'm talking about the potential by the Holy Spirit. And I know that. And I see Christians that are carnal. I see Christians that have issues. And I'm optimistic that someday maybe the Holy Spirit will grab them and get their attention and get them going in the right direction to enjoy present tense salvation as it is in the Bible. That's fun. I still use that word. And I continue to use it. It's fun to be a Christian when you're living where you need to. And that, I think Paul says, it's not so much fun when I see somebody going the wrong direction because you can see the spin. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Now let's go to verse 32. And now I commend you to the Lord. Now here Dale was in this edge. I commend you to the Lord. Not commending him to Jesus. Not commending him to Christ. He says, I'm commending you to the Lord. The one who is full deity, but the one who's the master. I'm commending you to him. He's the one that's going to have to make this work as it should. I commend you, one, to the Lord, and two, is to the word of His grace. Now, don't forget, these guys that he's talking to, how much scripture did they have? Well, we know they have one letter. They have Ephesians. We know that it is probable that they had two letters. The other letter being Colossians. Because it was in close proximity, and there's a big probability the Colossian church was formed by people who believed in Ephesus. That is, some Colossians who were there, a guy named Epaphras, somehow was in Ephesus, I believe. And he was there and he heard the gospel and he got saved and he had a pastor-teacher gift. And God led him into different places. He ended up in Rome. He went to Rome to help Paul. But he comes back and I believe he was a pastor of the church in Colossae. So they may have had two letters when he talks about the word. You realize that Paul is commending them not only to that written word, but to the verbal word that was delivered by himself and other apostles and by the prophets. That means they were dependent upon the Holy Spirit to bring to mind those things they had been taught. They couldn't open a book. And maybe there were some that had notebooks. We don't know. They had to have a little bit of money to have enough vellum to write on or whatever in those days. In Ephesus, I doubt that there was much papyri. Papyri was Egyptian, very, very expensive if it went outside of North Africa. And so this, when he says, the word concerning his grace, being able, that word has a power. Now, if I ask, and I won't because this isn't class, if I was in class, I would ask, where do you go to find that the Bible has power? And the verse will be in the book of Hebrews. It'll be in chapter 4, in chapter 12. And it says it is a living and powerful word in 4:12 of Hebrews. It has power. Now notice when he says it has power to do two things. One is to edify, that is to build up. And the second one is to give the inheritance to the ones having been sanctified, all the ones being sanctified. Now we have our passive verb. Now, like you say, who's going to think about it after where we've been? You know, you're not going to think about it. You have this inheritance to those who are being sanctified. I mean, if you can't get Paul out of your head, then you start worrying about wolves and you start worrying about rebels from within. And by the time you get down here, you almost want to forget. And Paul says, I'm commending you to this. I want you to be involved with this because this is what's going to sustain you. And it was the word of God that was going to make a difference. You ought to read the story of things that happened right after the early church and the apostolic fathers. If you want fights over doctrine, they would get a big name and the big name would come up with a heresy and then you get a big bunch of followers. And I have no idea where some of these big names that were in the early church, whether they were really believers or not. Example, Origen. He's in the 200s. And Origen was this well-known teacher, terrible teacher. I mean, when I look at it, he was a great textual critic because he accumulated things like that. But he established a system of interpretation of Scripture that took away the validity of Scripture because there was a meaning greater than the literal. The metaphor, the allegory, and its levels were more important than taking Scripture for what it said. And like I said, I have no idea. I've never seen a testimony to his salvation. Otherwise, he certainly was he had major carnal problems. And so the ones having been sanctified, all the ones, there's this inheritance. He said, And it's interesting when we talk about inheritance. I keep coming across inheritance in some of the studies that I've been doing in the last couple of years. How that inheritance idea is you have an inheritance. You possess an inheritance. It is your inheritance. It's your privilege that you have as a believer. When you got saved, you got an inheritance. But it says an inheritance to the ones who are set apart. If you haven't been set apart, you don't have an inheritance. And here in your salvation, you're sanctified and you're set apart at the moment of salvation in sanctification. And that's really kind of past tense sanctification, where you're set apart and you're a part of that group of people of which all have and they share in that inheritance. Think about that. We don't think of ourselves as heirs. We have a human perspective and inheritance. But God sees us as having it all right now. We don't think of it that way. And you realize that's grace, grace, grace. I think I read grace in here. When I looked at it, I could see nothing but grace. And though being set apart, someone else set us apart to that. You would not have an inheritance unless God put you in a place for an inheritance. Now, let's go down very quickly and look at 26 of Acts, because I'm going to go to, and Paul is now in Jerusalem. Paul has been in jail. He's been incarcerated. Finally, he's gone to trial. He's being presenting his case before King Agrippa. And in chapter 26, I said, 26, I just want to read 13, 14, and 15 to give us a backdrop, and then we'll be sailing right on through it. In 13, he's testifying, the king is in Agrippa. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me, and then they journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, and saying in Hebrew, Saul, Saul. It's interesting because Saul is his Hebrew name. Saul and Paul is a Greek name. So he says, I ought to ask the guys if they remember what Shaul means. It means having been asked, is his name. And so ask, and he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. The pricks is a word for ox goad. And so I would probably prefer to translate it that. I probably meant perfectly good in English in 1611, but it was an ox goad. A lot of people don't even know what an ox goad is. We learn it in Hebrew because the word lamad, to teach, is a word that comes from ox goad. And what they did, they'd put a stick or a... And put a nail they didn't have that kind of nail, put a piece of rock or something, bind it to the end so it'd have a sharp end, and you'd poke it to get the ox to go where you want him to go. So you have a stick long enough, depending on the size of an ox and his obnoxiousness, and you'd poke him with it. And that's what an ox goad was. You would poke him, give him just enough pain to make him not want to go where he wanted to go. That was the idea in that matter. And so that's what he's using here, a good old... It's a long-term Hebrew concept. And so he says, it's hard for you to kick against the ox goad. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay? Now, he says, but rise up, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And when he says, stand on your feet, he said, I appeared to you for this. Doesn't say purpose. I'd love to put boule in there, but I can't. I'd like to put the other word, other words for purpose, and I can't. It's just a pronoun. And he says, for this, to make you a minister and a witness. Isn't that interesting? How it says, Paul, when you came to me and wanted this, then I did this. No, it didn't say that. It says, I'm the one who intervened in your life. I'm the one that came with this purpose, and I came perfectly. And I want to make you what? An under rower, a minister, an attendant. And I want to make you a witness. And I'm sure that Paul's mind went bananas. Jesus, and he wants to make me something, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. You can just see that. If I'm being drafted into this army, I'm in big trouble. And you can see, and of course, we know who can read minds. He says, I want you to be a minister and a witness of both these things which you have seen and those things in which I will appear unto you. Paul didn't forget that Damascus Road experience. But it's interesting, he didn't forget the times that the Lord appeared to him. It's interesting the promise here. God didn't make this promise to others like he did Paul. He says, I am going to be seen of you. I'm going to appear to you. And he had a pretty nice setup in many ways to go one-on-one with Jesus Christ personally in his seminary course in the desert. And remember, every time we have communion, I'm always reminded of it. He said, this is what the Lord told me about the Lordian table service. He wasn't quoting from one of the Gospels. He was quoting the one who said it. And he told him in his training. And so Paul had a very special opportunity to have appearances of the Lord to him as a grace believer. And it was because he was a steward of the dispensation. And he says, you know, these things, he said, I will appear to you. You will see me. Now, we come to the last little segment here, and it goes on, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. Rescuing him, delivering him. We could translate that rescue from danger. Jews hated him, Gentiles hated him. He was a bigoted Jew. And so as a bigoted Jew, he had no place for Gentiles. And he lived among them in Tarsus. And so he had problems there. And then, he, of course, with Jews, he was a traitor. The Jews, I believe, hated Paul more than they hated Josephus. And they came to hate Josephus. Josephus was of the priestly line. Josephus was a leader among the Jews, and he capitulated to the Romans. And most Jews thought he did it to save his life. And so they hated Josephus. Even until this century, there are Jews who do not like to quote Josephus for historical data. You know where they started to quote Josephus? Was when they did the archaeological digs on Masada. And the only account of what happened on Masada was written by Flavius Josephus. And so they went to that, and if you go there, they're going to read Josephus to you. It'll be available to be read because it's the only account, and you can almost see that account by walking around. You can see the ramp, you can see the serpentine pathway, you can see the various buildings up on top. And he tells the story of those Jews, how at Masada they had plenty of water because they had huge cisterns and they trapped water. And when they were with the Romans, they would take and they would dip blankets into the water, and they would go over or take water and the blankets, and they would go on the wall above the Roman armies, and they would take those things full of water and they would just hang them over and let them run. And then splash and show, we've got plenty of water. We are wasting it. We have so much, we can do this. It's not affecting us. And it was in your face, Romans. You could understand that if you were a zealot, which they were in that matter. But Josephus was hated. Paul, I think, was hated more. I think he was hated more than just Jerusalem, more than Judea. But wherever there was a Jewish populace where he had been, what did the Jews of Damascus think of him? They hated him. And so that's what happened. And so God says, I'm going to deliver you from both Jews and Gentiles. I'm intervening in your life. I'm interfering with your plans, Paul. And I'm making you a servant of Jesus Christ. And when I do that, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to rescue you every time that you need rescue. And he did it over and over and over again in Paul's life. And he says, and what am I doing now? I'm sending you to them. I'm going to rescue from the ones that are going to kill you or they want to get rid of you. And what happens? I'm telling you to go. You're going to go and I'm sending you to them. And we see that residual problem with Paul. But God always delivered him. And you think of it. And he says to open their eyes, that's his job, and to turn them around from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. There's a purpose infinite. With a purpose of getting forgiveness of sins, and with that, and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. Have been sanctified by faith. That is in me. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. This faith. Having been set apart by faith, he wanted them to go through the transition that happens. The big transition, you believe, you cease to be Jew or Gentile, male or female, Jew or Greek. And he wants to see this happen. And Paul stands before Agrippa and says, God set me apart to be this person. And that's what I've done because God did it. And essentially he's saying, I didn't have any part in it. I didn't have a choice. God made me do this. And I've done it ever since. And that's his defense. And it's an awesome defense when we understand that in this case. But you'll notice he talks about this thing of being set apart by faith. To be set apart by faith, and in the instrument, or the object of that faith. And so, being set apart. We're talking initial salvation, and the fact that we have no choice in the matter as far as whether we're set apart or not. God sets apart. He saves. We've looked at that. We have been saved. We've been given a call to salvation. We've been given faith. We are passive, passive, passive. He has been active, active, active. And we can respond to his actions, and that's what's happened because, like Paul, we didn't have much choice. Because he was involved. It was God who was involved. Somebody far wiser, far greater, that knew everything that he needed to know about us. And then he saved us. And that's what happened to Paul. And so he talks about the relationship of the Ephesian bishops and the church at Ephesus in relationship to being set apart ones. That was a great blessing. It's interesting to have two of them recorded by Luke and Acts in these cases with the inheritance connection. And they're recorded twice. And that first one relates to those Ephesian bishops and their ministry. A sad story. But then when you look back and you see Paul's story to Agrippa, he doesn't tell a sad story, does he? He said, God did this. He got involved with my life, and I didn't have any desire of any kind to have to relate to him. But he made me. But he made me. And it happened. And I was set apart to something. And I began to realize how awesome the grace of God was. And so I think we have an opportunity to just kind of rejoice in these two passages that relate to the Apostle Paul. And you have some very interesting things that are revealed in these areas. And I feel like I've been relating to something that's kind of on the edge. Because all the time I hear people preach it and teach it and study it, they skip this section. And I've done a little more skipping than I probably should have because I've given you more background. But this thing of being set apart. And Paul was set apart. And when you got saved, you were set apart. And God did it. And you can't be better set apart than you are. And you're set apart to him. You are uniquely possessed by the God of heaven, the creator of the universe. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share as we've been in your word, for these interesting verses. May you continue to let us have some thoughts in these areas as we continue in this series. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, I don't know that we are going to hear...